Hey, amen. I invite you to, the pulpit is turned cockeyed from something bouncing up here. I invite you to take out your Bibles. And we're going to turn to a familiar verse in Luke 2. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, lwinfo.org, you can go on that on your phone and go to, there's a link to the scripture. You can read it from there, or you can read it on the screen. This will be a familiar scripture for you, one that you've heard time and again. One, we every year, when we celebrate Christmas in our household, we're kind of busy Christmas Eve, so we do it a little bit early. We did it night before last at our household. I had all the kids over and grandchildren, And I always read this story, and so it's a familiar one. It's one that you know, one that you've heard time again. I want to share it with you, maybe in a little different way with you today. But let's read these words from Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We are in the fourth of four Sundays of Advent. In the Christian calendar year, there are four Sundays prior to Christmas. And actually, those four Sundays, the first Sunday begins the Christian year, we say. The Christian year doesn't begin with Christmas. It begins with the expectation of the coming of Christ. We call that Advent, the Advent of Christ's coming. And so we celebrate four Sundays. And we talk about different words, each one of those four. In the traditional church, those four words of Advent are hope, peace, joy, and love. And we have four candles that we light. Hope, peace, joy, and love candles. With the Christ candle in the center. We'll light that tomorrow evening. In the first sermon in this series of the Advent season, I said that hope is living between God's actions and God's promises. Living between God's actions and God's promises. Sometimes we think of the word hope and we think of the word wish. It's not the same, at least not biblically speaking. Hope is the recognition that God has promised something and God always fulfills his promises. In the Old Testament, God promised there would be a new covenant with the people of Israel, not written in books or written on stone, but written on their hearts. A new covenant God would make. And in Jesus Christ, God enacts that new covenant, a promise and a fulfillment. And in Jesus Christ, God also promises to fulfill one day that part of that prayer we just prayed, on earth as it is in heaven. That we can envision an earth made right with God. Because God has promised it, it will happen. Not will it, it will. Not I wish it would, it will. And that's hope. The second word in there is peace. And what I said about that is that when God sets the world right with him, when that final rightness takes place, the defining characteristic of a world set right with God is peace. peace. Not peace as in a lack of violence or a lack of conflict, but peace that's defined by the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, and the Greek word for peace, eirene, both of which mean a sense of wholeness or completeness in God. When the world we hope for, which means we have an expectation it will happen, when the world we hope for happens, the defining characteristic of that world will be peace. Now, last week I didn't get to preach. We had the bishop here. I was glad we had the bishop here. He did a wonderful job preaching. He didn't say joy once, and I'm going to take him to task for that, but only in this room among us. We don't need that to get to the bishop, okay? Now, had I been preaching, what I would have said, no, I think I was glad Bishop Farr was here. He did a fantastic job. And if you want to hear that sermon on Advent, it's online. You can go on and hear that. But to carry out the theme, joy, what I would have preached on that is joy is not happiness, but it's satisfaction that comes from knowing that our lives are being used for God's greater purpose. And God's greater purpose is when we live into what we hope for, a world of peace. That's God's greater purpose for our lives. When we're living the way God created us to live, we have joy. There are parts of my ministry that aren't always happy, but I find joy in engaging them because I'm called to do that. So I can find joy in a funeral, not happiness, it's different. But joy is the sense that you're doing what God created you to do. Kim handles our book work here at the church, and Kim was here at the last service. And what I said was that I'm glad Kim does the accounting, the books of our church. I took 3 semesters of accounting in college. I have some concept of it, but if I had that job, there would be no joy in the office. I'm not sure there always is anyway, but if I were doing that, if you're doing something that you were not created to do, now this is dangerous for me to say, and I've said this before, but I want you to hear it again. If you're doing something God did not create you to do, I mean, on the secular side, there's the sin side of the things that we do that God doesn't want us to do, but there's also the things that God wants us to do and we're not doing. We're doing something else for the church or something else for ministry. If you're doing something God did not create you to do, stop doing it. You're not the only one unhappy doing it. Everyone around you knows you're unsatisfied in it because you've made them unhappy. You've taken the joy out of it. You're doing what they were created to do, maybe. Allow somebody else to step into that spot. Not this week. Give a little notice. That'd be helpful. We still have to find that person that's called to it. But if you're doing what God did not create you to do, or doing opposite of what God created you to do, there is no joy. But when you're living your life according to what God created you to do, there's not always happiness in what you do, but there's joy. The fourth part then is love. And love is how the promised future becomes a present reality. How the promised future becomes a present reality both in us and through us. Now, this is sort of like part one of a 2-part sermon. The other part is, guess when? Tomorrow night. It's just me baiting you to come back to church tomorrow night. And so I'm going to talk about the in us and through us even more tomorrow night. But when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it's not just a begging for it to happen, but a willingness to work for it, a willingness to engage in it. Now, when you read that chapter 2 of the book of Luke, you read a familiar story, and you read it almost like it's a fable, almost like it's a romantic vision. Almost like, 'twas the night before Christmas and all through the house. Every kid was awake waiting for, no. And you read it like that and miss the significance of what was being said. Because we're 2,000 years removed from the event, we really miss some important stuff when we read it with our eyes of today. It's important to read it with the eyes of that day. Luke begins by saying that Caesar Augustus wanted to take a census, wants to count everybody. Why? Because that's what powerful people do. Augustus just wanted to share with the world and with himself how powerful and important he was. Now, Augustus was probably the most celebrated Caesar of the history of Rome. Augustus was the one that took Rome from a republic, meaning a representative group, took it from a republic to his own aristocracy, where he was the leader without question, and he did it by killing all his enemies and having a bloody civil war. And when, through military might, he took power, he assumed it for himself. He was in control. And that's what that census is about, that when the most powerful man in the world lifts his finger, people go to where they're supposed to go to be counted. That's what that census was all about. Be showing how powerful I am. And if you imagine Rome in that day, Rome's power stretched from, the Mediterranean Sea, right? And you think about, we call the whole area around it the Mediterranean Basin. And you think about it, Italy's over here, and then there's Greece, and then there's Turkey, and then there's Syria and Israel, and then it comes down around to Egypt and North Africa. And Rome influenced all that area, if not was in complete control. And there's two main ways that Augustus maintained that power, maintained that control. One of them was that he had what was called the Imperial Cult. Sounds a little familiar if you're a Star Wars fan, but the Imperial Cult was that the emperor was God. Here's how it worked. Augustus had declared that his father was God. Therefore, he was what? Son of God. You've got this. Right? Son of God. Therefore, he was divine. Therefore, you worship him. Now, people in that day, they were okay with that idea, because in that day, the gods, not the God of Israel, but the gods were gods that were powerful and controlling and even capricious at times. They would just do whatever they wanted, and it made no sense, but it was their power and their control, and you lived in fear of the God. And so if Augustus is God, you lived in fear of Augustus, and you did. Fear of death, I mean, really. And so they built temples all across that region, temples in which to worship Augustus. You know, in some of those temples, they even had choirs. I don't think they had a Jangling Johnny, but they had choirs that sang about how wonderful this God, Augustus Caesar, is. There was this whole religion around Augustus. And you worshiped Augustus because Augustus was powerful and could take you out. The other way Augustus maintained control was what was called Pax Romana. Pax Romana. And that means the peace of Rome. Here's how the Peace of Rome works. You have a little kingdom, maybe 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people. Rome rolls up, 100,000 soldiers, and says, you got two choices. You can worship Caesar and pay him homage, it's called taxes, or you can die. Your choice. We'll wait for your answer. That was the choice. And then to make sure they maintained control after people either submitted through violent force or submitted through the threat of violent force, what they did to maintain control is they left a police force, an occupying army, to make sure that Rome's rule and Rome's taxes were continued on. The two ways, a religion and fear of force. And into that comes what we read just a minute ago. Let me read Luke 2, 9 through 14 once again. And imagine this being proclaimed in the midst of the imperial cult, that an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Well, that's a little opposite. Do not be afraid. Not shaking your boots because the emperor's coming with an army. The angel says, "Do not be afraid. I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." Not Augustus, not his offspring. "This is a sign," or "this sign will be," try again, "this will be a sign for you. You will find a child on a throne made of gold and silver and jewels." Nope. "You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." What a difference, what a contrast with the God that is Rome, with the God that is Augustus, with the God that seizes power, that works through oppression, that lives into making sure you are afraid, fearful. Instead, we have a God who shows up in a barn, a God who shows up to be laid in a manger, a feed trough. Now, none of that story I read says love. But John, who was one of Jesus' followers, you know, the 12 apostles, John was one of them. John later writes a letter, 1 John, and he writes this in 1 John 4:9. "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him." God's love is revealed in Jesus Christ, not in power and might and oppression. Frederick Buechner, an author and a pastor, writes this. He says this of the incarnation. The incarnation means God become flesh. That's incarnation. "The incarnation is a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. At the heart of the Christmas story is a radical redefinition of what the world believes about what God's true power is." We think of God's power, we think of the word omnipotent. That's a theological term that we use. Omnipotent means all powerful. This God's omnipotence is shown in a manger cradle. This God's omnipotence is shown in his death on a cross. This God's power is self-giving love. Self-giving love, sacrificial love. It was easy for the people of that day to look at the first century Caesar and believe him to be God because their gods were the ones that were capricious and powerful and overwhelming and overbearing. And we look back on that and we think how ridiculous that must be. But let me ask you this, who's your God today? I ask that to say, where do you put most of your focus and energy and time? I think I can say, and I'd hate to have somebody time me on this, but I think I can say that I read the Bible more than I do baseball statistics, but it's close. Who's your God? Who gets all your attention? What gets all your attention? What are the people or things or objects or ideas that get all your attention? Those are your gods. And if you're not sure what I mean by that, imagine some part of your life. Imagine some part of your life taken away from you and the fear you have of losing that. That's your God. Imagine yourself being paralyzed by the idea that you didn't any longer have a cell phone. That's your God. What is your God? Is it a God that controls you or a God that offers himself for you? What a difference that is. The clearest picture of what we know of our God is a manger and a cross. That's our understanding of who God is, and that is the God of power. God's power is in love. Let me prove it to you today. Day after tomorrow, whose birthday do we celebrate? Okay, do I need to invite the kids in early to answer that question for you? Because, I mean, this isn't a trick question. You know, if the children were in here already, they could have answered that. They know. Day after tomorrow, whose birthday do we celebrate? And on what day do we celebrate the birth of Caesar Augustus? 2,000 years later, who is God? Who is real? Who is the one that is your God? You see, everything hinges on placing your trust more and more fully in a God who gives himself for you. And at the same time, if self-giving love is the very essence of who God is, that means that love isn't just a nice idea. It's the driving force of the universe. Whenever we embrace that love for ourselves, we prove and we demonstrate that it's not some Caesar or some object or some ideal, but it's Jesus who is our Lord, our Savior. Hope, peace, joy, love, those four candles that we light, and at the center of those, tomorrow evening, we will light the Christ candle. You want to know what this is all about, what Christ is all about? He's surrounded by hope and peace and joy and love. And it's all offered for you. Amen and amen.